You know that we love our on-demand listeners here at Lutheran Public Radio. Now, if you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc. in 2008, please consider making a year-end gift to help support this worldwide outreach. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can contribute by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and mail it to LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. LPR Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of us as we approach the end of 2008.
الحمد لله الذي أقام السماوات والأرض بالعدل وخلق الإنسان منة منه وفضل ومن سننه أن الأيام بين الناس دول.
Well, that's the voice of Osama bin Laden. Is that the voice of Islam? Is his the face of Islam? Radical, terroristic, anti-Western, warlike, engaged in holy war. Is this the face of Islam? Or the peace-loving Muslim who lives down the street, the mosque that may meet together on Fridays on the other side of town, people who are Muslims but want nothing to do with someone like Osama bin Laden or his ideas? Or is the truth somewhere in between? It really is a question that has occupied us ever since Islam was thrust into the center stage of religious consideration here in the United States about 6 or 7 years ago. James White joins us for the next 40 minutes of the program to talk about Islam. You can join us as well, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address this Thursday afternoon, the 4th of December, talkback@issuesetc.org. James White is a regular guest, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix. James, welcome back.
Hey, it's great to be with you.
When you debate Muslim imams, and you have several times, the scholars of Islam, do they generally seem to understand the differences between Islam and Christianity theologically?
Depends completely on who you're debating. I have felt that it is appropriate to debate a very wide range of Islamic apologists, including individuals that if they were a Mormon, for example, I would not have debated them. And the reason is this: there is a vast difference between the kind of Islam that you're going to hear publicly presented in the West and what I call the Muslim street. And one of the main reasons I became involved in dealing with Islam was because of a growing recognition of the persecuted church all around the world. And the kind of Islam that persecutes believers in Iraq, in Saudi Arabia, in Pakistan, that kind of Muslim street needs to be responded to. And thanks now to the internet, I can debate these individuals, provide in-depth responses to even the bad arguments that their less knowledgeable apologists present, and in that way encourage the persecuted church. They may listen to the debates I do with a Shabir Ali or a Dr. Zulfikar Ali Shah, but they wouldn't even recognize parts of the argumentation that those gentlemen use, because that's not what they're encountering on the Muslim street. And so some have a level of understanding. I have not yet encountered an Islamic apologist who had anywhere near the knowledge of Christianity that I have of Islam, and I consider myself yet to be a student. I mean, I've only been doing this a few years. I'm still learning Arabic. There's just so much to learn, but I have not yet encountered one that has even my knowledge, level of knowledge of Christianity. They have a very shallow knowledge, even the best of the ones that I've encountered.
What don't they understand?
Well, part of it is a filtering of the fundamental things that we're saying through the lens of the Quran and through the lens of their presuppositions in regards to what the Quran teaches, specifically that Jesus is not the Son of God, that he was not crucified upon the cross of Calvary, hence there is no resurrection, there is no need of redemption, no need of atonement, et cetera, et cetera. That's part of it. But there is, for many of them, really some fundamental stumbling blocks that keep them from really going past a very basic level of reading to enter into our worldview and enter into our way of thinking. I try to do that with them. I don't just listen to their apologetic materials. I listen to Muslims lecturing to Muslims about Muslim subjects so I can think the way they think. I can understand why they use the terminology they do, why they react the way they do. I don't encounter people on the other side that do that in reverse for me. For example, the average Muslim just finds it absolutely unthinkable that if Jesus was a true Rasul, a true prophet of Allah, that he would have been allowed to die upon a cross. Die upon a cross is a great embarrassment. This would demonstrate that you're not truly a prophet. And so the whole idea of God allowing Jesus to die upon a cross is just unthinkable. It can't even be put into the equation. Combine that with just a given that Allah is so transcendent, he would never enter into his own creation. It's not a possibility. And there just doesn't seem to be any willingness to go beyond that into then understanding, for example, union with Christ or the natures of Christ. It's just sort of like, yeah, you know, you might say things like that, but I'm not gonna go there. I'm not gonna really engage that level of thought. And so it obviously gives me an advantage because I'm in a better position to be able to explain my faith and to press it upon them in language they can understand. But it does engender some level of frustration that we do not hear coming from the other side the same level of interest or understanding of our views as we try to go in the other direction.
What is apart from their basic misunderstanding in your general experience or failure to understand the essential nature of Christianity? What is objectively the biggest difference between Islam and Christianity?
The biggest difference between Islam and Christianity is, does God even have the capacity of revealing himself as he has in Jesus Christ? That really is the central issue. I've said many times on a level of monotheism, there are many echoes of Isaiah, for example, in the Quran and things like that. And so we definitely affirm one creator God and so on and so forth. But their perspective of that creator God is such that he would never, ever enter into the creation he himself has made. Combine that with a very fundamentally flawed anthropology that not only results in the Quran rewriting almost all the stories of the Bible that it chooses to relate by removing any references to sinful behavior on the part of prophets, because prophets wouldn't do things like that, and Allah would not allow that. So a very deficient anthropology and hamartiology as well. Combine that with this utterly transcendent God, and you can see why, in essence, Islam is little more than a very works-oriented system that cannot provide any kind of assurance that the Muslim is right with Allah outside of the one way, which is provided by the Quran, and that is to die in jihad. And that, of course, results in all the issues that you were mentioning in the introduction there in regards to Osama bin Laden.
Well, you know, that's what struck me as I began now probably almost 10 years ago studying Islam in some depth through conversations on this program with people like you. And that is that if you try and take the framework of Christianity with a very sophisticated and very well thought out and stated theology and impose that on Islam, you're really going to misunderstand Islam. Islam, I was surprised to discover, is really kind of a piety. It's not so much a faith as it is just, you know, do your best to try and please an arbitrary God, and here's five or six ways how.
You know, of course, we need to acknowledge there's different forms of Islam. Sufis tend to be much more spiritual in their application of things and hence less militant. But and then, of course, you've got the Sunni-Shia split. But even leaving those things off the side for the moment, the 80-90% of the world's Muslims who are Sunni Muslims will tell you that Islam is more than a religion. It is also a political system. It is an ethical system. it really is an all-encompassing system. And they see that as an advantage. They see that as a major argument against Christianity, is that I was at a debate in Norfolk, Virginia, back in March, and a convert from Christianity, well, from what he said, he obviously had never been a Christian, but a convert to Islam from a very surface-level form of Christianity, one of his biggest arguments was, look, the Christianity didn't tell me how to behave. It didn't tell me how to live. Now I know exactly how to dress. I know exactly what to do. I know exactly when to pray. And that kind of Marine Corps level guidance they see as a tremendous advantage over the idea, which, of course, he hadn't gotten it in the church he was in, but even over a fully biblical concept of the Spirit of God bringing the reality of Christ into one's life and recognizing what's pleasing to God and growing in grace and knowledge. That's just too amorphous for many of those who find the very rigorous, you know, five prayers a day, getting up to do Fajr prayer at 4:20 in the morning during the summer months, to be something that you know, many of them do honestly take a whole lot of religious pride in, and so that's one of the fundamental differences between Christianity and Islam as well.
It's Thursday, December the 4th. I'm Todd Wilkin. What kind of questions or comments do you have about Islam? We're talking with James White about Islam for the remainder of the program. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. James White is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries. Based in Phoenix, we posted a link to Alpha and Omega Ministries at issuesetc.org. Click the on-demand page, issuesetc.org. I think one of the things that people concern about Islam will often wonder is, well, okay, we have this westernized form of Islam, obviously influenced by our democracy, our culture, many other factors here in the West, whether it be the United States or Western Europe. But is it secretly harboring a kind of hostile, warlike Islam that we find in Islamic countries and among the radical terrorists of Islam? Is it secretly talking about that, thinking about it? We'll answer that question with Dr. James White, among others, right after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Church failure. Is there a common factor?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of North America's most in-demand Bible conference speakers, including next February's Answers for Darwin conferences.
I found Christian leaders all over the world that just seem puzzled by the church's failure to impact their culture. But I believe there's a common factor. To me, it's obvious that the Bible's authority is the foundation for making the church effective today. But what's the one area that the Bible's been most compromised? Well, the authority of the history in Genesis. Just look at the church, plus Bible colleges, seminaries, Christian organizations. Many of them have accepted various reinterpretations of the first chapters of Genesis. There's theistic evolution, the gap theory, progressive creation, and so it goes on. But all these positions have one common factor. You know what it is? They incorporate millions of years into the Bible. And this has forced the church to reinterpret the length of the days of creation. And over generations, the world has seen the church's compromise on God's word here. And increasingly, the world scoffed at everything then the church teaches from the Bible, including its morality and salvation.
So, is our universe really billions of years old? That's tackled in our new astronomy DVD, The Created Cosmos. If you send us a donation of any amount today, we'll put the DVD in the mail to you. Call us toll-free at 888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or on the web, answersoffer.org.
What is it, Captain?
Whatever it is, it's incredibly advanced.
Hey, iPhone users, you can now listen to Issues Etc. live on your iPhone. Find out by going to piratechristianradio.com and click the iPhone link on the homepage. You no longer have to sit by your PC, laptop, or home radio to listen to Issues Etc. live. piratechristianradio.com and look for the iPhone icon.
with something much, much more. And it's going to change everything.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. James White is our guest. We're talking about Islam on this Thursday afternoon, the 4th of December. James, I think one of the concerns that many have, many non-Muslims have, as they look at Western Islam, and it's, I think, just to be honest, they wonder whether or not the westernized, more peaceful, apparently peaceful form of Islam that we see here in the United States and Western Europe is harboring a secret militancy. That is, are they secretly plotting to overthrow the West, even as they appear to be Muslim, peace-loving Muslim citizens?
Well, that's one of the biggest problems. You know, I did a debate weekend before last over at Duke University, if you can believe that, the center of PCism in the Western world. We still ended up having a great encounter there. And it was the first time I had met Dr. Zulfikar Ali Shah, and just a tremendous guy, a really, really nice fellow. And you look at someone like that, and he's going to very strongly condemn the militancy and things like that, and you go, okay, you know, there you go. There's the peaceful form of Islam. But my question, even for a Dr. Shah, is very simple. What is the difference between the non-militant Muslim and the militant Muslim on a theological level? What is causing them to not join with Osama bin Laden? And my concern is, and it's not just my concern, it's a concern of many, is that the wall that's separating them is paper thin. It truly is. Because if you've read Osama bin Laden, if you have listened to what he has to say, and you're not going to get that from the mainstream media, you're going to have to dig elsewhere to get that. Osama bin Laden is a brilliant guy. And listen to some of the things that Osama bin Laden basically says. And the Muslim Brotherhood are saying, which is the source of al-Qaeda and so on and so forth. Basically what they say is, Allah is the creator of all things. Allah is the creator of all men. No one is ever going to experience true life unless they live in light of Allah's revealed will in Sharia, in his law. And so every nation needs to live in light of what God has revealed in his law. And any nation that stands against God's law will receive God's punishment. Now, of course, from his perspective, that should come through the Islamic Ummah, the people of Islam. That's their job, in essence, is to bring that discipline to the world. But they view themselves as bringing true order and actually the only true foundation for happiness to the entirety of the world. And you find that his perspective is exceptionally consistent. So what's a non-militarized Muslim to say? Well, we don't have a caliph. We do not have the caliphate. We do not have a single leader of the Muslims to call for jihad. We until we can have that, then we really can't have jihad. Well, what if you develop that? What if you get someone that? What if you have the equivalent of a Barack Obama amongst the Muslims that brings everybody together, and there's this groundswell of support? Now you've got a caliph. What's happened to the wall that separates between the two at that point? I think most Western scholars who have looked at this have said, well, it really seems that on a theological level, Osama bin Laden is consistent with Quranic interpretation. He's consistent with the Sunnah, the examples of Muhammad. And I placed on my blog just recently an English Muslim scholar, imam, saying, we do not kill innocent people, but you need to realize what they mean by that. Only Muslims are not innocent, or only Muslims are innocent. Anybody else, they believe you were born as a Muslim. You were born believing there's only one God, Allah, but you have now apostatized, and you know what Islam's view toward apostates is. And so they can make the argument, and it's a scary argument, that they're not killing innocent people, because if you have not embraced Islam, then you, in fact, are an apostate, and that then becomes the foundation of their argumentation. So for most of us, the real scary thing is the difference between the quote-unquote radical Muslim and the non-radical Muslim is a very small difference, and it is one that I don't hear the moderate, quote-unquote moderate Muslims, able to defend very well in a debate-type format against the Osama bin Ladens of the world. And that's the real problem.
Does the you're speaking here, I think, probably more so about the scholars and the theologians of Islam than the average mosque-going Muslim. Does the average mosque-going Muslim realize how much his belief system has in common with that of Osama bin Laden and the like?
Oh, they do. The mosque-going Muslim, especially in the UK and any place where there is an encounter with Western values and Western thinking, has to know because they're studying the Sunnah, they're studying the stories of Muhammad, they're reading the Hadith, and so they see these things, and it's there. And that's the breeding ground, especially in the UK and in the mosques there, for what happened in 7/7 and things like that. And there's just such a narrow band between the two that obviously the governments in the West would love to try to encourage the non-militaristic style of Islam, but they don't know how to do it because they're so closely mixed together. And here in the United States, the mosque that's closest to me here, because there are so few Muslims in the area, is a mixture of every kind of Muslim there is. So if you're a Muslim of almost any kind, Shia, Sunni, Wahhabi, it doesn't matter, you're going to be going to that particular mosque. And so there is a mixture, much more of a mixture of those viewpoints than we would have because we have far more churches in this area that we can go to. So it's really stymied Western governments as to how to deal with this kind of situation and how to encourage one kind over the other kind because it's most of the governments don't understand the theological distinctives anyways, at least on the level of, if they're coming at it as a secularist, they're really hard-pressed to understand some of the elements of the theology.
Folks, we want to hear from you on Islam, your questions or your comments. For James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries, our guest, call or email now, 1-877-623-6943, 1-877-623-MYIE. Or email us, talkback at issuesetc.org, talkback at issuesetc.org. It's been said by many, in fact, I heard very recently from a thoroughly secular commentator on foreign affairs, Islam needs a reformation. And I tend to say, well, yes, that would help. But if it really is, as you say, this whole worldview that encompasses both political, social, and religious lives of its adherents, that would be quite an undertaking, it seems.
Well, not only that, what was the Reformation, but a desire, ad fontes, back to the source. The problem here is the source. That is the real issue here. It's not that these people have hijacked an otherwise peaceful religion. I'm sorry, that's just simply not the case. Anybody can go out and they can go on the internet. They can go and buy it for themselves. They can buy the Hadith themselves. I'd start with Sahih al-Bukhari. It's only 8 volumes long, and you can start reading the Hadith that the Muslims themselves view as authentic sayings and actions of Muhammad. And take the time to read through. And if you go back to those sources, that's in essence what Osama bin Laden did. And so I don't know that it's so much a reformation as what a lot of people have called for, and that is a complete rethinking of the authority structure that would, in essence, result in or would necessitate a reinterpretation of the Quran as primarily parabolic rather than the way it's been interpreted over history. I mean, there was a time early on when there were debates about whether the Quran was created or not. And believe it or not, the side that won out was the side that makes the Quran an eternal document. It is as eternal in Arabic as Allah himself. And you can't even go back past that. There was a time. I mean, Islam did create an incredible culture for a while. But even the great Islamic culture that became to be established and had great learning and things could not stand up internally against the very form of Islam that is such a problem today. But it's a form of Islam that, in essence, takes us back to 7th century Arabia in the way that we think, the way that we behave, the way that we dress. And that's one thing I like to emphasize, especially for Christians, is the vast difference between Islam and Christianity on that level. That's that. You know, I look at Acts 15 and I see that as the place where we avoided having to become like Islam is. For Islam to propagate itself, it in essence has to change a culture into an Islamic culture. It has to take us back to the 7th century and establish this code of law, this Sharia, and you end up having people dressing like Muhammad and acting like Muhammad et cetera, et cetera. If Christianity hadn't had Acts 15, if it wasn't seen that the gospel goes across those boundaries and it is not to be identified with one particular ethnic group, we'd be in the same boat. But that wasn't, of course, God's will, and that's the huge difference. You can have a Christian who is Chinese, and you can have a Christian who's American, and a Christian who's Russian, and the faith does not require them to dress in a particular way. Yes, with keeping in mind holiness and not seeking to cause people to lust after you and things like that, but those are principles that guide, not you have to dress in this exact way no matter what culture you're in. That's one of the huge differences, is that Christianity propagates itself in a very, very, very different way. We both believe, obviously, that someday every knee will bow.
About 10 seconds here.
Yeah, every knee will bow, but obviously we bring that bowing by changing the heart, not by external circumstances.
James White is our guest. We're talking about Islam. I know you got questions or comments. It's still very much on the minds of many, whether your concerns are political or religious. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Or talkback at issuesetc.org. We're coming to you live this Thursday afternoon, December the 4th. I'm Todd Wilkham. This is Issues Etc. 10 more minutes on Islam with James White. Your phone calls, your email after this.
Did you know that you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7? Check out our website, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio. Listen at the gym, in your kitchen, in your garden, on your iPod, your computer, or in your car. The technology may be new, but the truth never changes. Issues Etc. on-demand audio, available for your convenience at issuesetc.org. 10 hours of new programming each week, issuesetc.org, and click on-demand audio.
We've got nothing against bumper stickers, just bumper sticker theology. And we'd like to send you the new Issues Etc. bumper sticker. You'll find the Issues Etc. logo, slogan, and website address. Simply send your request to Lutheran Public Radio, 1600 Gulfview Drive, Suite 230, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Please include a self-addressed stamped envelope. Good theology doesn't fit on a bumper sticker, but you can tell people where to find good theology, the new Issues Etc. bumper or window sticker.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
618-223-8384. It's the new phone number for the Issues Etc. listener comment line. 618-223-8384. Leery about calling a live radio talk show? Want to remain anonymous? Leave your recorded question or comment on the Issues Etc. comment line. 618-223-8384. The good, the bad, the ugly. We're big boys. We can take it. 618-223-8384.
Would you like to post your favorite Issues Etc. audio segments on your website or blog? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the embed green logo, and copy and paste the embed code on your website or blog. It's just like posting a YouTube video. Embed Issues Etc. audio on your website or blog today. We love our on-demand listeners. Old theology, new technology. Issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. James White is our guest. We're talking about Islam this Thursday afternoon, the 4th of December. You mentioned before Sharia law, James, and this is something that, again, another surprise for me as I've looked at Islam. The degree to which Sharia law, that is the, you call it the Muslim street, and I think, I don't know if the two are synonymous in your mind, but it certainly seems to be the greatest manifestation of the Muslim street. Sharia as it is practiced in the home, on the street, in the courtroom, in the mosque, wherever it may be, seems to be the face of Islam, even more than the Prophet Muhammad or any of its great leaders or teachers.
Well, certainly, you can't get away from Sharia. No serious Muslim can read the teachings of Muhammad and not see that. Well, you can't separate Muhammad from Sharia, because Sharia really is an interpretation of Muhammad's actions, sayings. That becomes the very lifeblood of what Sharia is. And in those first number of centuries after the time of Muhammad, you have the various legal schools developing from out of which Sharia comes. And so, it again, since Islam is more than just a religious faith, it is also a political system. It is an ethical system. It's all intertwined. It's silly for people in the West to look at a Muslim and say, look, just leave that part out. It's okay if you want to do this, that, and the other thing. If you want, just do your private worship. You know, they're interpreting this in a Western mindset, but that other stuff, you just can't do that. It doesn't work. They go, you are asking us to compromise our faith at that point. And that's where a lot of this anger comes from. A lot of people in the West just don't understand. It has been rightly said, especially after the cartoon stuff, that Islam is the religion of perpetual outrage. And in some ways, that's very true. I mean, there are imams who specifically try to stir up this kind of anger and things like that. But there's also a lot of misunderstanding on the part of Westerners as to what outrages Muslims and why they would find certain things to be so angering. And they view so much of what we do that is in opposition to Sharia as an attack upon Muhammad. And we go, wait a minute, I wasn't even thinking about Muhammad. But we don't see how intimately connected those things are, and that's why a lot of the dialogue just never really gets anywhere.
Ron in Lockport, Illinois emails us. He says, how do we talk to the Muslim if they cannot see the need for the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ?
I'm awful glad the Holy Spirit is still in the world and is still active in bringing about conviction of sin. When I speak to Muslims, I had the opportunity just a few weeks ago to go to London. I did five debates there, one in Durham. And the night of the first debate, I'm in the same city where 7/7 took place not very long ago. I'm going to be having to say things about Muhammad in front of a group of Muslims. And I thought to myself, I wonder if it's going to impact what I say. Well, it didn't, and that's only by God's grace, but I certainly thought about it. And as I stood before those Muslims, I emphasized very strongly to them that Jesus Christ is their creator. And that long before Muhammad came along, it had been taught, it had been inscripturated that Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, whether in heaven and earth, visible or invisible, principalities, powers, dominions, and authorities, all things created by him and for him, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And that means that every breath that they're taking, they are stealing from him. And hence they cannot be in any way, shape, or form neutral about Jesus Christ. And I press the claims of Christ upon them. And it is very interesting to me, as I have been listening for years now to people like Yasser Khadi and Shabir Ali and others as they're lecturing, there is an incessant desire, even within the history of Islam, for some kind of a mediator. It's not there, and so they create them. I mean, there's some Muslims who pray to Muhammad, and they believe that angels take their prayers to Muhammad, and that they sense that need, but their religion doesn't provide it. And that's why when we look at the people who do engage in jihad, or they blow themselves up and things like that, these aren't just down and out people. Remember the car explosion at the Glasgow airport a couple of years ago?
Oh, yeah.
I remember it really well because I've walked through the very door they crashed through. I frequently minister in Annieslan, which is a suburb of Glasgow. I've stood right where that happened. So it really struck me. Those two guys were medical students. They're not down-and-outers. But you see, the Quran only gives that one way of really knowing you're going to be right with God, and that's to die in jihad. And so that was the attraction to them. And so when I look at that, I just have to trust the Holy Spirit of God to bring conviction of sin in someone's heart. And when I present Christ as a perfect Savior, and I do so in such a way that they can understand that they can hear what I'm saying. Sometimes what I do is I will even use a story from the Hadith, where Muhammad told the story of a man who had killed 99 people. And he went to a priest and asked if God would accept his repentance. When the priest said that God would not, he killed the priest. So now he's killed 100 people, and he goes to somebody else, and he says, "Will God accept my repentance?" And I don't know if they knew about the other guy or what, but they said, if you go to such and such a village, they will tell you there what to do for God to accept your repentance. And so as the man is going, it comes time for him to die. From the Muslim perspective, the date of your death is basically tattooed on your forehead the day that you're born. And so the angels come to argue over his soul. And Allah decrees that if he is 1 foot closer, 1 cubit closer to the city he was going to than the city he was coming from, he will go to paradise. And so Allah causes the earth to shrink so that he is 1 foot closer to the city he was going to than the city he was coming from, and so he went to paradise. Now, people hear that and they go, well, that sounds like everyone's going to get to go to paradise. No, that's the problem, is that the Allah of Islam is very arbitrary. And while that presents a very low view of holiness and the justice of God and all the rest of these things, at the same time, most Muslims who truly examine their lives have no consolation, have no real assurance that they are right with God. And so it is since there's no mediator, since there is no basis upon which to say this is why you are right with God because of what he himself has done. It's always what we do. You know, even that man had to go toward this city. And we just go, well, going toward that city is not going to, answer to the holiness of God, but that's not a part of their thinking. That's where we need to understand that. But even then, it's always in Christianity what God has done in Jesus Christ rather than in Islam what you yourself are doing and whether you will still be in that state at the point of your death.
Let's get in a quick call here from Chicago. Richard is waiting on the line. Thanks for being patient, Richard. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Hello, Dr. Weitz.
Hello.
Yes, I have an argument for you. Perhaps you'd like to comment on it. The first premise is Allah means the God in Arabic. I'm just using a basic definition.
Yep.
And then the Arabic Bible has Allah in it, the word
it
Allah written
mm-hmm.
in it. And then the conclusion is the Bible shows that Allah is God.
All right. Thank you very much, Richard, and thanks for listening in Chicago. About 30 seconds for a quick response to Richard's call.
Yeah, well, obviously, that's just a generic word for God. That does not then take into consideration the rest of the revelation concerning the nature of who Allah is. And there is such a fundamental difference between the Unitarian Allah, who cannot enter in his own creation, and the Trinitarian God, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, that just because both use the term God is in no way relevant to the identification of the two as being the same.
Finally, then, with only about 30 seconds here, James, even as our understanding of Islam grows, people say, well, sooner or later, we'll find some sort of detente in the West with Islam. Do you expect such a thing about 30 seconds?
No, I honestly don't. I think the only answer for this world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think the greatest quote-unquote weapon is a weapon of mass instruction, and that is to let the gospel be preached and to encourage its preaching, because only the Spirit of God can change someone's hearts, and that's what needs to happen in the Islamic world. And he's pleased to save his people. I would just love to see that happening amongst the Muslims right now.
Folks, you'll find a link to James White and Alpha and Omega Ministries posted under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. James White is director of Alpha and Omega Ministries based in Phoenix. James, it's always a pleasure. Thanks so much for being our guest.
Thanks for having me.
Okay, so they don't need a reformation. That would be a bad idea. To send them back to their original books, which would probably only make the average peace-loving Muslim more like Osama bin Laden. Because that's what they would find there. What do they need? James mentioned their sense of a need for a mediator. Yes, indeed, a substitute. What does the Muslim world need? What does the individual Muslim, whether they be here in the West or elsewhere, really truly need? Jesus Christ. The message of a perfect substitute whose life stands in the stead of anything you could produce by your own piety or religious devotion or good works. His life, Jesus' life, is one of perfect good works before God, lived for you. Yes, even you, the Muslim. And that life was laid down as a sacrifice to satisfy a perfectly just God. And that sacrifice avails before this God, and it brings us the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. That's what they need. That's what I need. That's what you need. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.